Father, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to fall mightily upon us. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of the risen Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 20 in the Red Pew Bible, page 1037. Page 1037. Our reading today may challenge some of our views on the nice, polite, gentle Jesus, because we hear this morning a word of judgment coming upon the cities in which he had done great and mighty works, and yet they refused to repent. And so we're now seeing, opposite the love of God is also God is a God of justice, and justice will become. And there was a time that God has withstood people and their sinfulness, but now he's called for a time of repentance. And those who do not repent and respond to that call will perish. And so we pick up with Jesus and his denunciation of the cities, Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. And at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. I believe the gist of today's message is that as we celebrate this birthday of our nation, the great nation, the greatest nation, I believe, ever in the history of humankind, the most prosperous, the most generous. Are we perfect? No. Certainly have done some things. But overall, the most prosperous, the most generous, the most godly nation, in terms of prosperity and all those things, ever in the history of the world. It's amazing. This experiment of democracy and capitalism has brought much benefit to the whole world. And yet I believe that system of government we have now is under threat, under tremendous threat. It has been for quite a while, and it seems to be growing. We see all these riots going along, and people are claiming that the issue is racism, and they're calling out for Black Lives Matter and such things. And yet I listen to some very, I believe, knowledgeable people, this is not about racism. there is an effort known as Marxism to crumble our current culture, our current form of government. take some water, please, here. I get choked up when I talk about this stuff, see? Attacks of the enemy. We need to remember our battle is not against flesh and blood, This is real spiritual warfare that's going on. And so this is real. So I do believe, it's open to discussion and so forth, but I think that what is afoot here is a concerted effort to bring this country into a form of government known as Marxism or socialism or communism. And I want to share why I think that. The motto of Marxism is power to the people. Power to the people. That sounds great. It sounds great. All things are owned by the state and held for the common good. But what happens is that the power ends up in the hands of a select few and then keep the common goods for themselves. And so it really ends up being taking power from the people instead of power to the people. James Bauer in The Naked Truth documented that Marxism communist governments, this is the result of this form of government, Stalin, Lenin, and Mao, responsible for killing more than 150 people in the 20th century alone. 150 million people died under this form of government. In the 1920s, Antonio Gramsci developed a plan to destroy the American free market system and implement Marxism, 1920s. His plan was to undermine the culture and morality of America. In 1958, Cleon Skousen published a book called The Naked Communist, which outlined 45 specific goals of liberal progressives to implement Gramsci's plan and destroy the American culture. From the 1960s onward, they have done amazingly well. Goal number 24, let me just share some of these. Again, these are specific, 45 specific goals of the liberal progressives to turn this country into a Marxist socialist country. Goal number 24, eliminate all laws governing obscenity by calling them censorship and a violation of free speech and free press. We look at the things that have happened in the entertainment industry, the things we see on the internet and television. These are things, and we never would have seen those, right, 20, 30 years ago. So they've made tremendous progress in introducing that, and it's just kind of the frog in the water pan. Gradually it gets warmer and warmer, and we don't know it because it was so gradual. But in fact, promiscuity and obscenities are very common in our communications. Goal number 26 was present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as, quote, normal, natural, and healthy. We've seen that being very successful in terms of this. I saw it now. It's no more genders, man, woman. There's like 50-some different genders. I mean, there's LGBTQSP. Some states now have birth certificates and not putting a gender on the birth certificate. I mean, isn't this crazy stuff? Kids get to choose themselves if I want to be a boy or a girl, and it can maybe change from day to day. Who would have thought we would ever be at this point? And yet here we are. So they've been amazingly successful in that goal. Goal number 27, infiltrate the churches and replace revealed religion with, quote, social religion, and discredit the Bible. One of the reasons I think it's important to address something like this today, because you say, well, you're talking about politics and social stuff. Eventually, what is at stake is our religious freedom. That's where this is all headed. And if we don't stand up and recognize it now, it's going to be lost. We're going to find ourselves back in the catacombs, in hiding under persecution. So this is very relevant to the church today. That's their goal, eliminate and infiltrate churches, discredit the Bible. Goal number 28, eliminate prayer in the schools on the grounds that it violates separation of church and state. Now again, this book was written in 1958. Within 10 years, they had accomplished that goal. That's pretty impressive in terms of cultural change. So they were successful there. Goal number 30, discredit the founding fathers. I had first shared this 7 years ago. I was looking back through old sermons, and I saw this. And this was back in 2013, I was talking about this. And I remember, kind of thinking, to discredit the founding fathers, I couldn't really think of examples specifically that had happened, but as I was considering it this week, all this effort about tearing down these monuments is to discredit the founding fathers. That's tied to this goal. Let's discredit the founding fathers by tearing down these statues. Washington, Jefferson, well, they're saying, oh, they were just a bunch of slaveholders, right? We've got to tear these monuments down. They're actively, progressively discrediting our founding fathers. It's a strategy, and it's kind of scary, isn't it, to think that this isn't an accident? People have been planning this for decades, and now we're seeing it put into... Goal number 40, discredit the family as an institution. Encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. States now have what's called no-fault divorce. Marriage, it's just under such assault today. So again, I think this is a specific goal that they've been very, very successful. So that's just a few of the goals. But this is a plan that was developed decades ago. And there are groups in our country that are actively promoting and trying to fulfill this plan. And that's what they're seeing, the underlying thing we're seeing today. You know, tearing down the monuments, the rioting that we're seeing. Now, there's some peaceful riots or protests, absolutely. But when you start to see the violence, this is an effort to shake up and tear down the system. And I saw one of the leaders, in fact, made a statement. If we don't get what we want, we're going to burn down the system. If we don't get what we want, we're going to burn down the system. That's what we're up against here. And so that's what it is. Specifically, discredit the founding fathers. Here's a good reason for it. On his farewell address in 1796, George Washington wrote this: of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, in other words, all the things that contribute to a good, healthy, prosperous nation, religion and morality are indispensable. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. What he's saying, you cannot have national morality without God. That's what George Washington was saying. And what's happened now? We're trying to take God out of the schools, out of everything. And we're losing a sense of national morality. Now, here's the problem with that. It's a problem that's been going on from the beginning of the time, I guess, with God's people, is reflected in Judges. If you remember the story of Judges, that the people would turn their back on God, they would go off and follow other gods, and then their enemies would rise up and they would attack them, and they would be under this great oppression, and God would raise up a judge. That norm judge means more like a leader. Deborah and Samson and Gideon. And God would raise them up and they would save the people from their enemies. And within a generation, they'd be right back into it again. And they'd be crying out to the Lord and say, Lord, save us, save us. And he'd send another judge. And they'd do it again and so forth. This is the way the book of Judges ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. No king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Isn't that a good description of what I think we have today? We're in a place where everyone's trying to do what they think is right in their own eyes. And what is at stake is maintaining the rule of law. We are a nation built upon the rule of law. Right now we're seeing where people are doing what's right in their own eyes. We're being selective in the laws that we enforce and the laws that we do not enforce. And we see it all the time. And so very much that is under assault here today. So is there any wonder why they've been so important to discredit the founding fathers and get away from the founding basis, the Judeo-Christian basis upon which this country was founded? And so that's the road we're on. We've been on it for a while, and we're continuing to be on it. Again, great nation, but I believe a nation that is at risk. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul told the people of Athens, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. I believe that is a call for us today as a people, as a church, as a nation. God has overlooked times of ignorance in the past, but now he's calling nations and peoples to repent or his judgment will come. And so in that respect, I think we could paraphrase our reading that we just heard from Matthew. How does this sound? Woe to you, America, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. That hurts. That hurts. Woe to you, America, if you do not repent. The judgment will come. It's happened all through the history of God's people. And I believe there's a call for us today to listen to this. Now, it is good, particularly in our reading, that we heard some of the judgment side, but then we also heard some of the love side, the caring. Because right in the same reading, all of a sudden, Jesus goes into, you know, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of the judgment that's coming, if we keep our eyes focused on Jesus, he's saying, you will find rest for your souls. So that's kind of the challenge before us. In the midst of all this stuff happening, how can we still have joy that Peter talked about in his letter? Still have the joy and still have this sense of finding rest for our souls. It is in Jesus. So I believe, I've got two hands today. I said it 7 years ago, I believe we're beyond the tipping point. And I do believe, in a sense, culturally, we're beyond the tipping point. And yet we never give up hope. We never give up hope because God is always in charge and always sovereign. But I do believe things are going to get worse before they get better. But I do believe one day they will get better. But I believe they're going to get worse before they get better. We have elections coming up in November. If the president is reelected, there's going to be rebellion. If the president is not reelected, there's going to be rebellion. We have a divided nation, and one way or another, after November, half of the nation is going to be in rebellion. And we don't know where that will lead. There very well could be violence. We pray not. But this is a very tenuous time. I believe our country is at risk. So what is the Christian response? Well, we heard in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised that it's coming. Okay, that's the first thing. The fiery trial, it's coming. It's coming. We shouldn't be surprised. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. In other words, don't lose our heads. Okay? Don't get frantic. Keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one another. Show hospitality. Use our spiritual gifts to serve one another, that in everything God may be glorified. That's the final. All that we do to the glory of God. And so for our nation as well, we do those things. Show hospitality. Be self-controlled, sober-minded, and use our gifts to continue to serve one another in the midst of all this. Basically, it's keep ourselves in Christ Jesus because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The burden of the world is heavy, but Jesus' burden is light and he wants to share. You know, Jesus says, all right, you take my yoke and I'll take yours and the burdens. And that's what we need to do. We need to do it every day, sometimes many times a day, because we want to keep taking that burden back. Remember, the battle belongs to the Lord. Battle against flesh and blood, not against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, dominions. There is a spiritual war going on. It belongs to the Lord. Our place is within Jesus, and to still have that joy and peace that Peter talked about. So that's what Peter tells us. But I would add to that, more than anything, I believe the Christian response is to prayer, to pray. There's principles, biblical principles about prayer. The first thing I want to mention is that prayer is work. It's work, but it's necessary. I think so many times we tend to think that, you know, well, I don't feel like praying. You know, I have that myself. There's times like, oh, I don't feel like praying today or this morning. But we have to do it. We have to do it. I don't feel like going to work, you know, right? Well, you do it. You have to do it. If you want to get paid, you have to go to work. In fact, what I find is the times maybe when you least feel like doing it is when it's most needed. Because again, you've got, you know, forces working against you to try to wear you down and get you not to do it. Now, once we get into it, you know, then the sweetness of the presence of God, I believe, comes upon us. All those things are wonderful. But I think just to be honest with ourselves, there's a lot of times that we just simply say, I just don't feel like praying. Or I just feel like praying just a little bit. We need to recognize, I think this is work. It is a work that we are called to do, and in fact, a work that we must do. A second thing I think we can talk about as far as prayer is that prayer is our primary weapon. I think it's very natural for many people to say statements such as, well, we tried everything, I guess all we can do is pray, right? How many times do we hear that? Well, we tried this, we tried that, I guess all we can do now is just pray. Prayer is not our last resort. Prayer is our primary weapon. We need to understand that and be intentional about that. Again, it's work, it's an effort, it takes commitment. But it is so, so important. It's not only our primary weapon, but in fact, it is work. A third thing I would say is that, lest we be pessimistic, prayer does move nations. Prayer moves nations. Remember the story going back to Jonah. Jonah was sent by God to the city of Nineveh to command to them judgment because of their wickedness. Jonah didn't want to go, so he ends up going, you know, in the whale and all that story. But eventually he goes to Nineveh, and he pronounces to them, repent or God's judgment is coming upon you. And the people listened, and they turned, and they prayed, and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And this is what happened. This is Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Prayer moved a nation. Prayer moved the people to repent. And in response to repenting, God relented of the judgment that he was pronouncing on them. If it could happen to Nineveh, it could happen to America as well. So we never give up hope, but we must be fervent in our prayer and in the work of prayer. Now, one thing that has been very, not difficult for me, but you know, the standard prayer text of Scripture concerning nations comes to us from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. And I would always look at this and say, if the people who are called by my name, that's the church, if the church would turn from their wicked ways, and I'd say, well, I guess we're supposed to pray, but wicked, we're not, we don't have wicked ways. We're nice people, we're nice guys, right? We don't do wicked stuff like the world. Yet I now believe, having, you know, meditated about this week, I think that word wicked could also be ungodly. Turn from our ungodly ways. What are ungodly ways? Is that we as God's people have not had a commitment to prayer that we need to have. We've not had that commitment to prayer. I think prayer is, when do we pray? When we're in extremis, right? When we're in burdens. What do? We turn to God and we pray. You know, we have needs. We have people around us have needs. That's when we turn to God in prayer. And I believe God's saying that that is an ungodly, unbiblical approach about prayer. So let's read that again, thinking about this. If my people, the church, who are called by my name, called by the name of God, Jesus, we have to humble ourselves. Isn't it humbling to say, yes, we are wicked, we are ungodly. We humble ourselves. Pray. That's it, there it is, pray. Humble ourselves and do what? Pray. Seek my face and turn from your ungodly, unprayerful ways. Then I will hear from heaven. Isn't that about prayer? I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. What was the sin? Not having this commitment to prayer. I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. I think this is a call to prayer. If God's people will commit themselves to prayer, not just normal prayer, we're talking about another paradigm of prayer. I will forgive their lack of prayer, their lack of commitment, and I will heal their land. I believe it's possible for God's people to bring about this movement that we saw happen in the city of Nineveh, and that God's judgment could be taken away or prevented. Now, what I would propose is, I'm talking about a half hour a day in prayer. I know many of you, you know, do more than that, But imagine if everybody in churches would just say for a half hour a day, I'm going to devote myself to prayer. Now people would say, well, I don't know how to pray for a half hour. I mean, an hour is even better, but let's just say a half hour. Even a half hour, you know, pray the Psalms. Again, I keep this updated. I'm praying this now every day for the sake of the people. I don't always feel like it, but I'm like, I need to pray it. And so I'm praying, and I pray on behalf of all of you, by the way, and on behalf of this church and our nation. But to commit to prayer, and I believe, particularly important for us, we're largely an elderly church. I think it was God's plan to say, you know what, when people get older, I'm going to give them less ability and less energy, so they're not off like, I mean, what are young people doing? They're busy doing all kinds of stuff, right? When we get older, a lot of times we just have to sit. We just have to stay. And what's that a great opportunity for? Prayer. I think God's plan is, okay, I'm going to make the old people get feeble and weak, and they're going to sit in and they're going to pray. Because all those young people are too busy and they have too much energy. So how can we, you know, say for ourselves, oh, you know, we're getting along in years, you know, I can't do what I used to be able to do. And I know some people say, I've never been so busy in my life. Yes, but it's a matter of priorities. Could we, as the elderly people in our culture, commit ourselves to prayer? And now here's kind of an uncomfortable one, but I hope it could be well received. Many times our motivation is not too great for ourselves. To pray for the nation, yes, and so forth. But what I find great motivation in my own life is to pray for my children and my grandchildren. When I look at my grandchildren and I wonder what kind of a country are they going to live in, I am scared. That is frightful. If this country progresses where it's going, what are my grandchildren going to have? And so I'm committing myself to prayer because I believe in the power of prayer. It's work, but prayer does work. It's work for us, and yet it does work. And so a commitment, say a half hour a day, to pray on behalf of our children and our grandchildren that this nation would repent, would turn back to God, seek his face, and God would heal our land. Because there is an intentional plan that's been in place for decades. It's still there, 45 specific goals. Some of them have been accomplished, like getting rid of school prayer. Others they're working on as we speak. And unless we stand up, we will lose it. And then what will our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren have? So if not motivation for ourselves, my hope is that we'd have motivation for our descendants, for those who will come after us. That this is a scary time. We are on the edge. The forces against us are progressing. They are powerful. They are intentional. And they're making great strides because by and large, our nation is ignorant that there's such a strategic plan going on. And we need to wake up. We need to wake other people up. But again, specifically, I believe this is important. Prayer is work. We have to dedicate ourselves to it, even if we don't like it, we don't feel like it. But understand, it is our primary weapon, is prayer. And then prayer does move nations. God's judgment is not forlorn, but it is if we don't pray. So my hope that that's kind of convicting for us today as we celebrate this birthday, 244 years. Imagine, what is it going to be like a year from now? It's going to be better or it's going to be worse? We need to pray. We need to pray, not just for our sake, but our kids, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. So I hope God would instill that conviction in us, that this is a time of prayer. My brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is upon us. It's here. Repent or we will perish. The best is yet to come. I think it's going to get worse before it gets better. But the best is yet to come. That's the good news. Because God really does love us more than we can imagine. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, Heavenly Father, we confess to you our lack, our laziness in prayer. We confess to you that we have not dedicated ourselves to prayer as your saints throughout the ages have dedicated themselves. And so, Father, we come before you. We humble ourselves before you. We commit ourselves to pray to you and to seek your face on behalf of a nation that has forgotten you. But we can confess the sins of the nation, Lord. We can pray. And we can seek your forgiveness and receive it. And by your grace and mercy, we pray to heal this land. So, Lord God, we put our trust in you. Guide us and give us this commitment to be faithful in prayer, our primary weapon, that all would be to your glory and honor in this great, great nation. We pray this in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.